That was a beautiful time of praise this morning. Enjoyed that very much. Thank you. This morning, many of us have anticipation on our hearts. Anticipation is one of the best parts of Christmas to many of us. We look forward to the first Christmas lights showing up in the neighborhood, or hearing the first Christmas carols in the store, or going out to carol. Deacon breakfast. Wasn't that good? That was just such a great time this morning. Arrival of family and guests from afar. Opening gifts. Seeing the excitement of someone opening the one that you'd gotten especially for them. And with Christmas being at the end of the year, it only builds that anticipation. I look forward to December because at that time we start to sing some Christmas songs in the morning worship. Joy to the world. Good Christian men rejoice. Hark, the herald angels sing. Silent night. All these bring back a flood of memories. And they point my heart towards the true meaning of Christmas. But there is one great Christmas hymn that has become a favorite of mine. Its title and its lyrics are packed full of anticipation. But it is packed. It is packed in a way that is sober and is heavy. It cries out in humility and reality of hardship. There is hope that has not yet arrived, but deeply longed for. Piper described it this way. He said, the common tune linked with these lyrics in 1851 by Thomas Helmore captures the plaintive mood of longing. It is not the same as the exuberant joy to the world, the Lord has come, or the vigorous and bounding, hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. This morning, I would like to look carefully at this hymn, O come, Emmanuel. And let's look at the rich biblical nature of its message. Now, a few of the five verses you will see this morning are not commonly sung, but they are thrilling in what they declare. These particular verses here were compiled by Sovereign Grace Music. The prophet Isaiah declared in Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated from you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. David the psalmist wrote, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of His people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Dark and difficult was the world for Israel, the nation of God. Men and women were separated from God Almighty because of their sin. For over 400 years, God had not spoken to man. Silence ever since Malachi, the prophet, last spoke on his behalf. Man's rebellion and self-love shipwrecked a near and dear relationship. The beauty and intimacy with Yahweh was now only a hard and distant tradition. Their confidence in Him was a dim, faded history. The country of Judah, the nation God had chosen, now existed in slavish obscurity. The once mighty people of God, now reduced to meager servitude to the Roman Empire. The days of glory and great expectation were long gone. Isaiah wrote, but we all are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf. and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. In the midst of this dark loneliness of the soul, God sent messenger prophets who declared there was a light. There was a light of God that would someday dispel this hopeless darkness. O come, thou dayspring from on high, and cause the light on us to rise. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadow put to flight. The dayspring, Anatole, it means a rising of light, dawn. Arise, shine, penned Isaiah, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, the deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Malachi, that last prophet of God before John the Baptist would speak, said this, "But to you who fear my name, the Son, S-U-N, the Son of righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings." Peter, having seen and believed, described the dayspring, this Son of Righteousness, this way. He said, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." 2 Peter chapter 1. The Messiah himself claims in the final chapter of the Scriptures, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." There would be a light that would come in that darkness. Sometimes we sense that we are in a land that is becoming overshadowed with darkness. Division, conflict, violence, anger, pride. Very little calling upon God. O come, true prophet of the Lord, and turn the key to heaven's door. Be thou our comforter and guide, and lead us to the Father's side. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall by His word our darkness dispel. Isaiah chapter 7, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel." Translated, God with us. God with us. Isaiah 9, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." A child in terms of a human baby, a child, a son from heaven given to us. "And the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Jesus once said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture." John described the Messiah this way. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." But how can this be? How can a man ever come near to a holy God again? What could reconcile wicked rebel men, self-reliant sinners, independent and self-willed men, women, and children, back to a righteous, perfect God? Verse 4, my favorite verse in here by far. "O come, our great High Priest, and intercede. Thy sacrifice our only plea. The judgment we no longer fear. Thy precious blood has brought us near. Rejoice, Rejoice, Emmanuel has banished every fear of hell. The third book of Moses gives us a type of or a shadow of how this could be. Leviticus chapter 4. Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin, and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. The solution, a young bull, we will bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. That will restore us to God. Blood sacrifices of death were commanded to cover sins. Death, like a steel spike driven into the minds of men, demonstrated the destruction and the high cost of sin. And so, the people of Israel sacrificed. They sacrificed literally millions upon millions of bulls, goats, and lambs over the centuries. But in the end, Isaiah still wrote, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or goats." And the prophet Micah, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" The book of Hebrews makes the flaw of sacrifices and offerings absolutely clear. Hebrews 7. "For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect." On the contrary, sacrifices must be slain over and over again. And still they can never remove man's sins. Hebrews 10. "But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins." A reminder of sins every year. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." But veiled in the Old Testament prophecies was a different kind of sacrifice. A sacrifice that God did give power to. Zechariah 12, verse 10, 9 and 10. "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping of a firstborn." Isaiah 53. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so opened not his mouth." And verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him," completely crush him, "and put him to grief, when you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." You see, the key to this sacrifice lie in the Son of God. He had always existed, even before time. This Son of God, however, would now, at this point in time, do something he had never done before. And he would become something that he had never been before. Hebrews 10. Verse 5, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.' He would take on a human body of flesh, blood, and bone. He would become mortal and still remain God. This was critical. Obviously, no bull or goat could do such a thing, and obviously neither could any man, only God. He would become high priest for us in the body of man so that He could save man. And He must remain fully God and be fully man. The Son of God would combine the role of great high priest with the function of being the sacrifice that that high priest would offer on the altar. Hebrews 4 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us therefore go boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews 9 verse 11 says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." The book of Hebrews raises the glory and profound reason for the coming of Jesus Christ higher and higher. He is the great high priest, surpassing any and all who have come before Him. What makes this one, Jesus Christ, so different? Why can He accomplish what no other priest before Him ever could? He can offer sacrifice for the sins of His people, but He has no sin of His own to atone for. He was perfect. He is also the greatest sacrifice ever offered, the only perfect man. In one final once for all offering, the Scripture says, "This man," do not forget that this is man, this is not God in a man suit. This is man, and it is God. "But this man, when he had made one sacrifice forever, sat down at the right hand of God, having obtained eternal redemption." What He accomplished, we cannot even begin to grasp, but it is the glory of us to search it out and to learn of it and to seek and to praise God for what He has accomplished. While it is scarcely ever referred to in this way, what we celebrate at Christmas is God's invasion of a dark and dying earth. This invasion did not take place in the form of a nuclear bomb, a laser weapon, or even an infecting virus. The Son of God, existing forever, became a man and lived among us. God was here. God was here in the flesh, walking upon this earth. It's the most amazing account the world has ever heard. And it may be the most objectionable thing the world will ever hear as well. We have a little card we often give out when we're trying to share Christ with people. And in big, bold, gold lettering on the front, it says, "Good Teacher" or "God Incarnate." And it allows many conversations to be sparked from that. What do you think? Was He a good teacher or was He God Incarnate? And then usually we explain, well, God Incarnate means, was He actually God as man? Was Jesus really God? Or was He a great teacher? What do you think? Who is He? What does the world think? The world cannot fathom, whether it's Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, obviously Gnosticism, that God, the one and only God, became man and existed as God and as man. The strategy of God to glorify Himself and rescue man from hell's punishment forever is a strange one to us. Rather than overwhelming the earth with a barrage of angels and heavenly creatures to declare His dominion and secure His power, He used an old plan, an ancient plan, one He had devised before the world had ever existed. It began as His intention from eternity past, and it is described to us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man. How did the holy Creator of heaven and earth, who when there was nothing in existence, the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, who blew the entire universe into existence simply at His will, how could He figuratively compact Himself into a human being with a beating heart, breathing lungs, hungry, thirsty, tired, and a real living man? Luke 1:35 says, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" The Son of God. Matthew 1:18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,'" which is translated "God with us." One 16th century theologian once penned, "When I am told that God became man, I can follow the idea, but I just do not understand what it means. For what man, if left to his natural promptings, if he were God, would humble himself to lie in the feed box of a donkey or to hang upon a cross? God laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all. This is that ineffable and infinite mercy of God, which the slender capacity of man's heart cannot comprehend, and much less utter. That unfathomable depth and burning zeal of God's love toward us. Who can sufficiently declare this exceeding great goodness of God?" Martin Luther. The final verse this morning points to the future of this God-man infant baby who lies in that feeding trough. "O come, thou King of nations, bring an end to all our suffering. Bid every pain and sorrow cease, and reign now as our Prince of Peace." He will swallow up death forever, wrote Isaiah. And the Lord God will wipe away every tear from all faces. The rebuke of His people He will take away from the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. Behold, this is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation." Revelation 15, verse 2. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God. The Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Revelation 17. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. Faithful. Don't forget that verse. Let me read it again. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. Then he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written. King of kings and Lord of lords. This little baby, this little infant that we celebrate lying there, this is what he will be. He will wear that robe dipped in blood with victory and glory. He will have written on his side, King of kings and Lord of lords. Who would have thought, as they looked at that little baby, who would have thought then 30-some years later, when he is nailed to that cross and has been beaten and lacerated and abused so badly that the Scriptures tell us they couldn't even recognize him. But he doesn't stay there. He will be that king who will ride victoriously. And we who have trusted in Him, who is worthy of all our trust, all our faith, we will be with Him. And all eyes will be fixed on Him. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come again with us to dwell. John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He has come, and we can be at peace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we read your Scriptures, and I just confess my praise and my worship of you is so meek and weak. When I see these pictures of you riding in victory, I can only sense that I will be shouting. And on my knees, I don't know what I'll be. But I thank you that those are the days ahead and it will span on for eternity. Lord, your people longed for a Savior and then many of them missed it. And yet you came as you had promised. Father, help us. Help us in this day, not simply even as in the past when we'd say, don't let us get please caught up with the commercial aspect of Christmas. But Father, please don't let us get caught up with fear or with division or with pride or a disease or politics or warring nations. They are there. We must deal with them, Lord, but must please help us to deal with them through faith in Jesus Christ. May we long for that day, for it will come soon. And we thank you that you have promised us such great promises. Lord, we praise you and we rejoice that God, as you said, God is with us, and we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.